God bless you and welcome to Session 5 of New Life in Christ, Foundations for Powerful Christian Living. Session 5 begins a new section in our class that we've called Correctly Handling the Word of God. And that phrase, correctly handling, comes straight from the Scriptures. And we're going to be looking at that verse in this session. Since the Word of God is perfect, it must be handled with great accuracy. The Bible calls us workmen of the Word. We didn't write it, but neither are we its critics, and nor are we passive about it. But the Bible says we're supposed to be workmen, and it's possible to learn how to be a workman of the Word and to unravel the great gems of truth that God has there. You know, you may have heard that the Bible is full of contradictions. And you may feel like the Bible's a very difficult and complicated and intimidating book. Well, you know, there are some challenging areas of the Word of God. There's no question about that. But so much of the Bible is readable and easy to understand, and what isn't immediately apparent can be unearthed and uncovered by learning how to become a workman of the Word. And in this segment of the class, we're going to be talking about keys and principles to correctly interpreting the Word of God.
You know, it is important that we're workmen of the Word, and it does take work to rightly understand the Scripture. Now, some of the things in the Bible are very easy, and that's important to know too. For example, if you as a brand new Christian start reading the Word of God and you read, "Don't steal," that's very easy to understand, very easy to put in practice. Many, many things of God are easy to understand and easy to walk out. But there are things that we don't understand as easily in the Word of God. And one of the things that we need to have as we approach the Word of God is the proper attitude towards it. And I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And begin to see if we can see from the Scripture how to develop a proper attitude about the Scripture. Because I've been in the Christian world for many years now, and one of the things that I've picked up on is people that say, well, you can do it this way, you can do it that way. You know, whatever you want to do is fine with God. Maybe you've heard that too. Whatever you want to do is fine with God, whether it's done this way, whether it's done that way. And although that can be heard commonly on the street, you know, that isn't exactly what God says at all. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, here's what we read. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Let's look at that verse again, because that's a very, very important verse of Scripture. It says that God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, and they can be understood from what has been made. In other words, we can look at the world around us, we can look at what God has made, and learn a lot about God. Now take, for example, you probably have a house plant, or you certainly have a plant somewhere around in your yard, or you know one in the local park. So there's a plant. It gets watered with water. If you pour anything but water on it, you pour gasoline on the plant, you pour ammonia on the plant, you pour dishwashing soap on the plant, that plant's going to die. And we train people for years and years and years in the physical realm. Think how long it takes to become a doctor, because you give the wrong thing at the wrong time and somebody dies. Think how long you study to be a scientist to, say, put somebody on the moon. Because if you don't run your math right, you shoot him out into space, he misses the moon, keeps going. Oh, well, there's another astronaut. Gee, sorry about that. No, we understand so clearly that in the physical world, you do things certain ways. What do you put in your gas tank? Gasoline. Now, it would be a whole lot cheaper if you could pour water in your gas tank. It'd even be cheaper if you could pour some of your household chemicals in your gas tank. But we can't. Why? Well, we understand why. What's the point? The point is that the same God who created the physical world created the spiritual world. Yet we're so exacting with the physical world. We're so precise about the medicines we take. We're so precise about the gasolines. We're so precise about our mathematical calculations about the physical world. But the same people that are very precise about that kind of think, well, whatever you want to believe about God is okay. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not. Whatever you want to pour in your gas tank isn't okay. And whatever way you want to get to know God and obey Him is not okay. That's why we've got to be workmen of the Word. Because there are ways to do it right, and then there are ways to do it wrong. And the ways to do it right are a blessing. And the ways to do it wrong are going to lead us into problems. I'd like to turn to Hosea, please, chapter 4. The book of Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, in your Old Testament. Hosea, chapter 4. In verse 6, look at what God says. He says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Well, it's not lack of knowledge about physics or science. People become destroyed because they lack knowledge about God. And we're going to learn that knowledge from the Word of God. And to rightly understand it, we have to have the keys and the principles so that we can correctly handle it. And worse, look at the last part of verse 6 of Hosea. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. And unfortunately and sadly, that happens often, that people reject the Bible as a source of truth. And so as workmen of the Word of God, our attitude has to be that the Bible is God's Word, the Bible is truth, the Bible has answers, and I can find those answers.
Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. There are two points that I want to make about this verse. One is, do your best. We are workmen of the Word of God, and God expects us to put some elbow grease into it. He expects us to do our best, to work hard, to put some effort into understanding and correctly handling the Word of truth. The second point I want to make about this verse is there is a correct handling of the truth. There is a correct handling of the truth. And that may not be a very popular idea in our day and time. We live in a postmodernist culture. We live in a culture that believes that it's more important to be politically correct than accurate. So this idea that there is a correct interpretation of the Bible may not be the most popular one for us. But you know what? It's God's Word. And He makes it plain that there is a way to correctly handle the Word. We're going to see this also in the Gospel of Matthew, if you'll turn to Matthew 22 and verse 29. Jesus is being confronted or antagonized by a group of people called the Sadducees. And His response to them is, in verse 29, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." How plainly did He point it out? You are in error. So look, you can be in error or you cannot be in error, and it's possible to not be in error. It's possible to know the Scriptures and the power of God, and that's what this section is about, is teaching keys to understanding the truth. There is a difference between truth and error, and we can know it. The Bible is not guesswork, it's work. We are supposed to work the Word until it fits together so that we can know the Scriptures and the power of God, or the power of God. You know, in the secular world, we understand very clearly the idea of the scientific method. And we know that in many realms of research, science, archaeology, biology, that the scientific method calls for a discipline. It calls for the development of a hypothesis, and then the arrangement of controlled experiments, and the drawing of a conclusion that either supports or fails to support the hypothesis. And an honest researcher is willing to look at the outcome of the experiment and let go of the hypothesis if it doesn't bear out. But you know, somehow when it comes to the spiritual side of life, we seem so satisfied with accepting assumptions or conjecture, as opposed to approaching the Bible in ways that we approach other research, as a discipline with specific principles and keys that can be followed and adhered to. As workmen of the Word, we need to be honest researchers and willing to lay aside traditions and conjecture and speculations. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. Matthew 15, a great statement that our Lord and Savior made about tradition. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" We don't want to break God's commands for the sake of tradition. And as we progress through this class, you may hear some teachings that cut across some of the traditions that you've been taught. And I'm going to ask you to just be a workman. Search out of the scriptures. Use the keys and the principles that we're going to teach to search these things for yourself, but be an honest workman and be willing to lay aside tradition.
As we're being workmen, there's something we need to know about being workmen, and that is that it's not all academic study. You know, working the Word is a combination of prayer and honesty and diligent intellectual work, and also practice. I know in my own life for years there were things that I didn't understand about the Scripture, and then I would start to do the things that God said about them, and lo and behold, the understanding came. And it was some years after I was learning this that I actually saw it in the Scripture. You know, there's things, the Bible's an interesting book in that sometimes you can read it for years and all of a sudden there's this verse and you think, where did that come from? I've been reading the Scripture for years. I haven't seen that before. And that's the way it was with me with John chapter 7. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 7, verse 17. Now, Jesus here was being challenged on his teaching, and he gave a very, very practical key to understanding the Scripture. He said in verse 17 of John 7, verse 17, Jesus Christ said, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." So as we're a workman of the Word, one of the great keys of working the Word is practicing what we're reading about. For example, if someone comes to me and says, "John, I want to know about prayer. I really want to know about prayer, and I really want to understand prayer." Then I'm going to tell that person, yes, they want to go to the Word of God and work the Word of God and study the Word of God and read the different words for prayer and read the different prayers. But I'm also going to tell them to pray, because you're going to understand a lot about prayer if you start to pray. If you want to learn about giving, there's an intellectual study in God's Word, and then there's the part about giving that you won't learn from an intellectual study, that you have to learn by doing. And I'm going to tell you that if you're dealing with a doubter or a skeptic, or if you are a doubter or a skeptic, you know, God is God. God is not like a dress in a store window that we walk up and we consider. You know, you see people standing in front of windows. We call this window shopping. You know, maybe I'll buy, maybe I won't. And we examine and we look from a distance to decide whether this is good enough for us. Well, we're not God, and we didn't make the rules. God's God, and He's not going to be examined and show up for the doubter and the skeptic. And thankfully, that's not us in this class, because we're in this class because we want to know the truth of God's Word. And one of the great keys of being a workman is that if we do what God says, we will learn as we go. And I want to also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, because the Bible says here that the unsaved person won't understand. And I wrestled with this for years. I would try to get unsaved people to understand things about God by an intellectual barrage. Those of you that know me personally know that that's true. I was positive I could put together an intellectual barrage that was cogent enough that the person would have to believe. You know, I've got my degree in philosophy from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and I got a degree in theology, and by golly, I was going to put together an intellectual package and everybody would believe. And surprise, they don't. And here in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "The man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So when you're with unbelievers or doubters or skeptics, be gentle, be loving, be kind, be understanding. It's not your wonderful intellectual presentation that's going to get them born again. It's going to be talking about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His giving, and beginning to get people to look at some of the great and basic truths of the Scripture. And as workmen of the Word, we need to be able to see those and present them.
Along the lines of being workmen of the Word, I wanted to share a couple verses in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. And these verses tell us that we're supposed to cry out for understanding and to search after the Word of God. In verse 2 of Proverbs 2, it says, "Turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." What a wonderful promise that is, that if we search diligently, we will come to an understanding. And in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, is another wonderful verse of Scripture about being one who searches for truth. It says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and to search out a matter is the glory of kings." So what is this talking about? Is God intentionally hiding from us so that we can just live in a world of confusion? Absolutely not. But God wants us to search for Him. He is willing to reveal Himself through His Word, but He wants us to search, and the glory of kings is to search out a matter and to know God and His truth. One more point about this being a workman of the Word, along the lines of why do some people get it and some people don't, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. And this is a point where the disciples are asking Jesus why He spoke to the people in parables. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. Says, "The disciples came to Him and asked, 'Why do you speak to the people in parables?' And He replied, 'The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them.'" Who is He talking to? Well, He's talking to disciples. A disciple is a disciplined one, a disciplined follower, one who seeks, one who searches. To those who searched, who had ears to hear, Jesus said, "To you, I spell it out plainly, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom I give to you." But to everyone else out on the periphery, the crowds and the multitudes, to them I speak in parables. And the Gospel of Mark reiterates this same truth. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 4 and look at verse 33. "With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Because they were disciplined followers, they were seekers of the truth. I want to be a seeker of the truth. I want to cry out and know that God will fill my understanding with His truth, and I know that you do too.
Well, thank you, Sue. Well, I think we've covered the workman of the Word, that because the Word is perfect, it must be handled with great accuracy, and that because the Word and spiritual things are a mirror image, if you will, of the spirit of the physical world, we know that there's an accuracy, a precision with which they must be handled. And we also know that God tells us that we are to correctly handle the Word. And boy, you couldn't be any more honest than Jesus Christ was talking to the Sadducees, could you? You err, not knowing the Scriptures. So that tells us that there's a need for us to be workmen. And what we want to do now, as we move through this session and into the next several sessions, is begin giving you some of the keys for working the Word. Because the Word of God is perfect, and yet there are apparent contradictions in the Scripture. There aren't true contradictions. There weren't any contradictions in the God-breathed original, but there are apparent contradictions in some of the versions that we read from. And we want to talk about how we uncover the truth of God's Word in this situation. And the first thing we're going to learn is that misinterpretations and apparent contradictions have three sources. There are errors in our own understanding, errors in translation, and errors in transmission. Now, understanding, you know what understanding is. It's what you understand. A translation error is when the Hebrew or the Greek wasn't translated properly. And a transmission error is in the copying of the text through the centuries from Hebrew to Hebrew and Greek to Greek. When there were mistakes made in the copying, that's a transmission error. So if there are misinterpretations and apparent contradictions in the Bible, they occur from our own understanding or translation or in transmission. And what we're going to do now is we're going to take just a second and discuss about errors in our understanding. We're going to cover all three points. Number one, our understanding. Number two, translation. Number three, transmission. We're going to cover all three. But right now, I'd like to look at just errors in our understanding. And they're going to come from about six sources. They're going to come from six sources. And errors in our understanding occur right in the verse. We simply read it and misunderstand it, and that happens. Two is we don't understand the context. And I will say that the misunderstanding the context is one of the major, if not the major, reasons for errors in understanding. So the first A, we don't understand the verse. We read it and don't understand it. Secondly, we don't understand the context, and we'll be giving examples of these. C, we don't understand the scope of the subject in Scripture. Now, what's scope? Remember that the Bible is written so that if, let's take prayer, for example, there's not just one little section in the Bible that discusses everything there is to know about prayer, like you might look up the word prayer in an encyclopedia. Prayer is all over the Bible, and it takes knowing pieces and bits from many, many, many places to understand all there is to know about prayer. And the breadth of Scripture is called scope. So we need to understand the scope. We need to understand the customs of the Bible times, because customs have changed. And a misunderstanding of customs and biblical ways is a major source of apparent contradictions. We need to understand the figures of speech used in the Bible, because the Bible does have technical figures of speech that are used, and we need to understand these. And we need to understand administrations, and this is a subject we're going to be getting into in great detail, and we'll talk about it more in other sessions, but we need to understand the administrations of the Bible, and to whom various parts of the Bible were written. So all of these things that I've just quoted are errors in understanding. Now, let's talk about just understanding the verse. Let's just go to understanding the verse and talk about an example where people have misunderstood the verse. Now, if you remember session one, now here we are in session five. If you remember session one of our class here, New Life in Christ, you'll remember I mentioned that there were seven pairs of clean animals that got on the ark. And I mentioned that the average person in the United States, if asked, would say that two animals, two sheep, for example, got on Noah's ark. And I'd like to go to Genesis chapter 7, because if we're going to not have apparent contradictions in the scripture, then we need to learn to read what's written, understand it, focus on it, and get the truth from it. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "The Lord then said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird.'" If right now you're going, "Whoa, what is this?" This is called an apparent contradiction caused by understanding, or a misunderstanding or a misinterpretation caused by understanding. It's commonly taught that only two sheep, for example, got on Noah's ark. But the Bible very clearly here says in verse 2, "Take with you seven." And by the way, if you're reading in the New International Version, after the word seven, there's going to be a little letter. And if you look down at the bottom of the page, you're going to see a little note that says, "or seven pairs." And here's what the Amplified Version says of this verse. It says, "Of every clean beast, you shall receive and take with you seven pairs." And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly the way the Hebrew is to be interpreted. The Hebrew actually reads, "Take with you seven, seven of every clean beast." You're going to take seven male and seven female. So this should be very clear to you. By the way, if you just keep your finger here and just turn over to chapter 8, in verse 18, it says, "So Noah came out of the ark," this is after the flood, "together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, and all the birds, everything that moves on earth came out of the ark, one kind after another." Verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it." Well, now, wait a minute. If he took two on the ark, and then he gets off the ark and he kills one of them, that's the end of that species. That's gone. Now, we know from this verse that Noah had to take more than a male and a female of the clean animals, or else that would be the end of the clean animals of the world. And this, again, sets up the apparent contradiction. If he only took two, but then he killed one, but we still have them, that would make an apparent contradiction. Why do people say two? Because, for example, in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 20, God says, "Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you." And what God is saying when he says two is he's saying pairs. Pairs. You're not going to end up with 14 male sheep on the ark. You're going to have pairs. And so that's the thrust of the word two, for example, in verse 20. And we get that when he says in verse 2 of chapter 7, "Take with you seven, seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate." So, ladies and gentlemen, this is just one example of how an apparent contradiction can occur in our understanding. We just simply need to read what's there and be clear on it. And Sue's going to talk to us about Moses and the River Nile.
Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. This is another great example of how errors in our understanding can be right in the verse that we're reading. We're going to look at the story of Moses' birth and see how simple it is to understand what's simply written in the Word of God. How many of you have either seen in a Bible story picture book or have heard it taught that Moses' mother put him in a basket, a reed basket, and floated him down the Nile? And I've seen pictures of this with the basket sitting right out there in the center of the big wide Nile, and there goes Moses off in the current. Let's read what the Word of God says in Exodus 2. We'll start in verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And if you read chapter 1, you understand that she hid him because the Pharaoh had made a decree to kill all of the Hebrew babies, male babies. So she hid Moses. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "Well, this is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. How plain is the Word of God in this case? It wasn't a fairy tale-ish kind of story of Moses' mom just willy-nilly floating him down the aisle in a basket and letting go of him forever. It was a well-calculated and a well-thought-out and a well-hatched strategy. And how simple it is to understand.
Well, thanks, Sue. That's two good examples of simply understanding the Bible from reading what's actually written and not believing some of the Christian mythology, maybe you'd even call it urban Christian legends, that are floating around about the Scripture. Now, the second point that we brought up with understanding, the first was understanding the verse, right? Where it's written, just read it. The second is the context, and the context is a big issue, and we need to talk about rightly dividing, about correctly handling the Word of God from the context. We're going to talk about it in this session. We're going to continue it in the next session, but I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 31, because I think this example in Genesis 31 is very, very clear. And I think it's important to realize that the context is very often the key. And there is a tendency in Christianity to do what is called proof texting. And proof texting is when you grab a section of a verse or you grab a verse and you read it like it has all authority, when in fact, you're taking it out of context. And when people say to me, "John, why do Christians disagree on so much? Why are there so many hundreds and hundreds of denominations in the United States today?" Many times, the reason for that is that somebody's grabbed a piece of a verse or a part of a verse or something along that line and then made a doctrine out of it. And the Bible, if you're going to handle it that way, the Bible can be made to say almost anything. The Bible actually says there is no God. If you'll look at Psalm 14:1, you'll find the words, "There is no God." But if you read the context and the verse, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." But the point should be well taken that if you're willing to read the Scripture apart from context, then it can be made to say a lot of different things. And it's very important if we're going to correctly handle the Word of Truth and not be an error like the Sadducees were, then we need to read the context and understand that. So let's go, if we will, to Genesis chapter 31, verse 49. And what we read is, it was also called Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. And at first reading, if you're going to proof text that, if you're just going to read that verse and take it out of context, oh, that sounds so nice. May the Lord keep watch when we're absent one from another. And you go, oh, that's fabulous. And you know, there's some well-meaning Christians that have actually made a kind of a neck charm. I don't know what you call it. You wear it around your neck. It looks like a half a coin kind of cut up in half, like it's missing half, like it got pulled apart or cut apart and it's missing half. And it says on that little one half coin, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. And that, and people wear this around their neck, and bless their heart. It's they want to show how they miss somebody and how much they care for somebody that is gone. But to properly understand this verse, we need to read it in its context. And what is the context? The context is that Jacob and Laban were enemies. And Jacob had married Laban's two daughters. He'd married Leah, and then he'd married Rachel. That was Laban's two daughters. And in the course of time, Laban and Jacob had become enemies. And Jacob was trying to leave Laban with the daughters, and Laban ran after him and caught up to him. And in verse 29 of Genesis 31, Laban said, I have the power to harm you. Now, does that sound like friends that are going to miss each other when they're apart? No, these guys are enemies. He says, I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you've gone off, you know. And so Laban's saying, the only reason I didn't hurt you is because God spoke to me and told me to back off. And then if you look in verse 31, Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid. So Laban has got the power to harm Jacob. Jacob is afraid. And yet Jacob's leaving with Laban's daughters. And Laban cares for his daughters and wants to make sure that they're taken care of. So if you read verse 48, Laban says, this heap is a witness. And what happened was Laban put up a heap of stones, and then that heap of stones would divide where Jacob went and where Jacob lived from where Laban was in his territory and where he lived. So this heap is a division, a dividing point between the two. He says, this heap is a witness between you and me today. That's why it's called Galeed, witness. Verse 49, it was also called Mizpah, which means witness in another language, or watchtower, because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. Verse 50, and if you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. So when Laban says, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we're away from each other, it's not a blessing. It's a curse. He's saying, I'm not going to be there to see it, but God's going to see it, and he'll visit upon you any evil that you do to my daughters. And even the New International Version in their study note, and I'm going to read from that, says, the so-called Mizpah benediction, which in context is in fact a denunciation or curse. So what do we learn, ladies and gentlemen? We learn that here is an example of the context telling us the right way to handle the Word of God. And many, many apparent contradictions would be handled and understood properly if we would read the context. We're going to continue with the study of the context in session 6 of New Life in Christ. God bless you.